Thank you, Caleb. I almost came into battle unarmed this morning. I got this pulled up to let my wife out and look down to get my Bible, and it wasn't there. And it dawned on me, it was laying on my desk at home with my notes neatly tucked inside the Bible. So my wife was kind enough to say, I'll go get them during Sunday school. So she did. So we have something to talk about today. Although I've been working on it for 2 weeks, right? And I know I almost called her before she got very far and said, look, I know it well enough that we can do it without the notes. But I think it might be better with the notes. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here to share with you from God's Word, the living Word, from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32 today. Verses 13 to 32, did you hear that? That's a long ways. And we'll be able to get through it. I know you find that hard to believe, but we can do that because there isn't anything difficult to understand about these verses. It's a simple story that doesn't require a lot of in-depth exploration or explanation. We don't need a lot of historical background and technical data to help us understand these verses. But I want to give you, before we read it, what I believe to be the central truth. And I've already alluded to it a little bit. But I believe the purpose of this passage that is presented by Luke is to give us the evidence, is to present the evidence that Jesus is alive. This is the first post-resurrection appearance recorded by Luke. There were others recorded by the other Gospels, but Luke doesn't include those because Luke isn't trying to copy anything that was recorded by the other gospel writers. Luke was written a little later. But his purpose in giving this account of the encounter of Jesus with these two men on the road to Emmaus was given to present the evidence that Jesus is alive. But I think we learn another truth of primary importance from this passage. We learn from this passage that the key to understanding what God is doing, the key to understanding the plans and the purposes of God, is in understanding the Word of God. This passage will illustrate to us the reality that Jesus is alive, but it also illustrates and emphasizes for us the reality that the Scriptures are alive. There's only one place where perfect truth is found, and that is in the Word of God, the Bible. And only those who understand the Bible can know the truth about salvation and how to be saved from an eternity in hell. Only those who know the truth of the Bible as believers can live fulfilled, obedient, blessed, effective, joy-filled lives. Because all the matters regarding salvation, regarding sanctification, and regarding our future glorification are all contained within the Scriptures. Therefore, I submit to you that the greatest service that can ever be rendered to anyone is to explain to them the meaning of the Bible. Nothing is as important as explaining to people in terms they can understand the meaning of the Scriptures. To understand the Scriptures is to understand life and all the issues related to life from God's perspective, the only perspective that really matters. All the purposes of God for humanity, all the purposes of God in history and eternity can only be known by understanding the Scriptures. Therefore, I say again, the greatest service to be rendered to anyone is to give them the meaning of God's Word. And never and nowhere is that more powerfully illustrated than in the passage that is before us this morning. Jesus confronts two followers who are ignorant, who are in darkness. And because of their ignorance and because they are shrouded in darkness, their lives are characterized by confusion and doubt and turmoil. and distress. And it is not until they are caused to understand clearly the truth of God's word that they come out of all of that. You see, it is the opening of the truth of Scripture that shatters the darkness and removes the confusion and brings these two believers into the light of understanding of what God is doing. In fact, verse 24 of our passage, or verse 27 of our passage, says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them concerning himself and all the scriptures. And in verse 32, their response is, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Now here's what we're going to do, take a little bit different approach to this passage today than typically we do in my preaching. We're going to walk through it with very brief explanation of the meaning of the passage, and then we're going to talk about some principles that I think we learned from the passage this morning. And you can outline the passage like this. If you like outlines, we're going to look beginning in verse 13 and going through about verse 24. We're going to be looking at, I didn't write this in the first part of my notes. It comes later, so let me make sure I get it right. We're going to be looking at the disciples. Where's the word I'm looking for? Exasperation, might be. Their confusion. We're going to be looking at, what's another word for exasperation? Oh well, it'll come to me. I'll find it later. We're going to be looking at the disciples' exasperation, their confusion. Here it is. It's not the disciples. It's the shattered expectations. All right? We're going to be looking at shattered expectations. Then we're going to be looking at the Savior's explanation, or the Savior's, what is it? What do I do every day? Exposition. The exposition of Scripture. Should have written it down in the front part of my notes, right? And then, I told you I've been working on it for 2 weeks. Don't I have it really good? I got it down, don't I? How would we have done without the notes completely this morning? Thank you, Donna. We're going to get them. We're going to see the Savior's explanation, or his explaining the Scriptures in verses 24 through 27. And then we're going to be looking at the saints' exhilaration in the last part of the passage we're going to look at today. So let's kind of walk through this. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. Two of who? Well, there are two of the disciples who were together when the ladies came back from the tomb with this exciting announcement that they'd seen this angelic vision that the tomb is empty. They were two of the disciples who were gathered. They heard that word, but they are very much, as we're going to read about them, they're very much discouraged, they're dejected, they're confused. So they decide to return home, about a trip of about 7 miles to the village where they lived, named Emmaus. 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. All the things probably back to the day on Monday when Jesus walked into the city and there was the triumphal entry and everything that happened regarding the teaching throughout the week and the celebrate leading up to the Passover and the trials and the death of Jesus. They're talking about all of it. In verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And if you read about all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, this is the norm. People didn't recognize him, generally because their eyes were prevented from being able to recognize him. And Jesus, using a technique that is masterful in the art of teaching, does this. He walks up and starts asking a question. Look at verse 17. And he said to them, "Well, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another, as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, by the way, the scriptures do not identify the other one. We don't know if it was two men. We don't know if it was a man named Cleopas and his wife. We just know it was two disciples. Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And in doing this, Jesus is helping these disciples understand just how much they don't know. They're going to tell him a lot of things they do know, and he's setting the stage to help them understand what they should have known. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." And we don't need to explain that because we've been living that for the last several weeks, right? "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also had said, but him they did not see." And what you don't really get here is the sense that maybe, you know, they're wondering if this message could be true. Maybe they're remembering that Jesus said on the third day he would rise after he died. But here it is, it's late in the afternoon. We won't pick that up until later in the story that we're reading. But it's been the third day, it's late in the afternoon. It's only a couple of hours until the day is over. It is the third day, but we haven't seen him yet. So we're just going to go home. We're headed home. We don't know what to do. The shattered expectations. We thought he was the one. He was mighty in word, mighty in deed. And we had these hopes and expectations that have now been shattered. Now let's look at the Savior's exposition. Really, it's an exhortation and an exposition is what it is. Because he said in verse 25, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary?'" Look and listen to the prophets. Understand what was written in the word. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's the Savior's exhortation and exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. And now let's read about the saints' exhilaration. Is it possible, God, based on an understanding of the Word of God, to go from shattered expectations with the help of the Savior's explanation to exhilaration? "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they fainted. No, they didn't. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining to us," or explaining the scriptures to us? We're going to stop right there. I don't think there's anything that's hard to understand about this passage. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. So I want to move on now to some principles that I think we learned from this that are important for us to understand. Principle number one, and you may want to write these down or you may just want to listen to the message again and get them, but I think these are important. Principle number one, if our expectations are not expectations that are based on the whole counsel of God's Word, folks, we should not be surprised when our expectations are shattered. You understand what I'm saying? If we are not basing our assumptions about what God is doing on the whole counsel of God's Word, then we are building our assumptions on a faulty basis, which is exactly what these disciples had done. Theological assumptions based on only a part of what the Bible teaches are dangerous assumptions. The expectations of these disciples were defective on two counts. First, they had this assumption. They had the assumption that Jesus was the Messiah who would redeem Israel as a military, political, and religious leader. We understand that. But there was no room in their assumptions for a crucified Messiah. They all expected a kingdom redemption, a triumphal redemption, a royal redemption that included a liberation from the occupying Romans and the restoration of the messianic kingdom as it's promised in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham and David. But they didn't expect the Messiah to die. So when he died, he's immediately disqualified. And especially when he is sentenced to death by their religious leaders, those experts in the law, because surely they know. Surely they have an understanding of the scriptures. They're the possessors and the purveyors of the law of God. Surely they must know. And then when he's actually killed by the idolatrous enemies, it's beyond comprehension for them. And Jesus is disqualified. You see, their assumptions are based on only a part what the Bible teaches. And then they had no expectation of a resurrection. And so determinative was this assumption and this expectation that even though women came to him with a report that we've heard from angels that he is alive, to them they were amazed. It sounded like foolishness. But if they'd have listened to the words of Jesus, they would not have been amazed. These disciples' expectations, their assumptions were based on a limited understanding of the Word of God, not the whole counsel of the Word of God. They liked the part of the prophets where the Messiah was described as a dominant, powerful leader who would establish Israel's place as the prominent nation on the earth. Folks, these followers were not following Jesus because they expected him to die. They were following him because they expected him to establish a kingdom in which they would share in his reign. That's why they were there. And their assumptions, their expectations were faulty because they were only based on portions of the Word of God, not the whole counsel. Partial biblical knowledge. Sounds like what the cults do, right? Using just a part of the Bible. So the assumptions And these and other followers of Christ were based on preconceptions about what the Scriptures taught, and they had fallen into the trap of deciding on their theological framework and then interpreting the Scripture within the confines of their preconceived framework. And that's always dangerous. That's always dangerous. There was no thinking, there was no room in their theology for a crucified Messiah. And so dominated and influenced were by their assumptions that they weren't even hearing what Jesus himself repeatedly said. I mean, how blind can you be by your assumptions when Jesus said multiple times throughout his ministry, I will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, I will be crucified, and I will rise again after 3 days. But they weren't hearing it because it didn't fit their framework. And their expectations were not biblical. Their assumptions were not biblical. And unbiblical assumptions will always be shattered. Unbiblical expectations will always be shattered. Principle number two. God's word is not obscure, and we are accountable to understand it. I mean, how else can you interpret the words of Jesus? O foolish men and slow of heart to understand all that is written in the Scriptures or in the prophet, all that the prophets have spoken. He calls them foolish and slow of heart because God's word is not obscure and Jesus is holding them accountable to know what had been written and to understand what had been written. Jesus implies very directly that the Scriptures make it clear that the Christ was to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Then he explained from the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And I think from the words of Christ, it's safe to conclude that these were things they should have already understood. Put it another way, Jesus didn't give them a pass and say, oh, I know that Old Testament, it's a little confusing and it's hard to understand. Jesus rebukes them for not understanding because it wasn't that they didn't believe the Scriptures because they did, and it wasn't that they didn't think God had written the Scriptures because they believed that. And it was because the problem was that they had satisfied themselves with a limited understanding of Scripture and they had stopped searching. And it's no doubt they were conditioned to do that because the teachers who raised them in the schools of the synagogues would have emphasized the triumph and the glory of the Messiah and ignored the teachings about the suffering of the Messiah. So the whole nation had a limited theology of the Messiah based on a partial understanding of the Scriptures. But Jesus makes it clear they had been given the Word of God. They were responsible to understand the Word of God. The Word of God was not obscure. The Word of God was not ambiguous. The Word of God was clear, and they should have known what it taught. Likewise, folks, we are to know the Scriptures, and we're to know what they teach, and we're to believe what they teach. The Scriptures are not obscure. They are clear. And God will hold us accountable to know and to believe what we should know and believe. In fact, it would be unfair of God to hold us accountable for knowing what we could not know, right? He's given it to us. He expects us to know it and to believe it. And if you have the Scriptures, you are accountable to know the Scriptures, and you're a fool if you don't examine it carefully enough to know it. That's foolish, isn't it? Isn't that foolish to know that God has given us the precious treasure of His truth, and we spurn it. That's foolish. Principle number three, you're going to think I'm lost my mind. Because I just told you that God's word is not obscure. And we're responsible to know it. And we're held accountable for knowing it. But principle number three is this. We are dependent upon God to reveal his truth to us. Does that sound like a contradiction? Well, we just said that God's word's not obscure and we're accountable to understand it. How can it also be true that we are dependent upon God to reveal his truth to us? Well, I say it because it was true of these two disciples to whom Jesus spoke. He rebuked them, I believe rather mildly, for not knowing the truth that had been revealed. But then what did he go on to do? He went on to explain, didn't he? He went on to teach. He went on to say, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He immediately exposits the full range of Old Testament scripture from Moses through all the prophets. He began with Moses, went through the Pentateuch, and ends with the prophets, all the scriptures concerning himself, because he's the theme of the Old Testament. He's the one that ties it all together. And they didn't know who he was at the time he's doing this. These two people on the dusty road on a Sunday afternoon with broken hearts, who had all their hopes smashed, they get a message of the Old Testament story of redemption that centers on the Messiah, and they get it from the Messiah himself. Let me give you a little survey, a quick survey of what that lesson might have included. It might have started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and he may have told them that, you remember the message from God to the serpent, that the Messiah is the wounded seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head. And he may have stayed in the first part of Genesis to make them understand that the Messiah is the true and only covering for the sinner's guilt that's pictured in the covering of the skins provided by God at the price of the death of an innocent animal substitute. Remember, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with their own works, but God killed an animal, a substitute. The shedding of blood took the skins to provide the coverings, all a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. He may have moved a little further into the book of Genesis to describe the one sacrifice that was acceptable from Abel because it was a blood sacrifice. He may have used later in Genesis the story of Isaac, who was to be offered as a sacrifice on the altar and was a willing sacrifice and a picture of Christ, but there was a ram caught in a thicket that was the substitute, which is the picture of Christ, the Messiah, as a substitute. He no doubt paused in Exodus to talk about the Passover lamb, a lamb that had to be without spot and blemish, but who was sacrificed and whose blood, when spilled upon the doorposts and the lintels, provided for the passing over of the death angel. He may have reminded them that according to Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which he had done. He may have reminded them Psalm 69:4 that says the Messiah would be hated without cause. And he was. He was sentenced to death without a cause. He may have reminded him Psalm 41:9 that says the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. And that was Judas. And he may have reminded them in Zechariah that Zechariah prophesied the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, all of which were details that came to pass. He may have reminded them of Isaiah 53. No doubt he spent time in Isaiah 53, reminding them the Messiah would not open his mouth to defend himself at his trial, which he did not. He may have reminded them that he would be included, that Messiah would be included with criminals in his death, and one was crucified on each side of him. And then that according to Isaiah 53:12, he was to be buried with criminals, but instead he was with a rich man in his death, which he was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You see, God's word, including the entire text of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are given for us to read and understand. And God's word is to be understood. And we're accountable to God for our understanding of the scriptures, but at the same time, we are dependent upon God to reveal that truth to us, and that's why the Holy Spirit was given, isn't it? He is our what? Our teacher, our helper. As Jesus described through the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit as the comforter who would come and enlighten us to the understanding of Scripture. So yes, the Scriptures are clear, and we are to understand them. At the same time, we need God's help in understanding them. Principle number four. It is the truth of Scripture, not some mystical experience, that changes us. I want you to understand that. It is the truth of Scripture. It is an understanding of the Word of God that changes us, not some mystical experience. It's important to understand that Jesus explained to these two the Scriptures before he revealed himself to these two disciples. If Jesus would have approached these guys on the road, or this man and his wife on the road, whoever it was, and said, "Hey guys, hey there, don't you recognize me? I'm Jesus. That message from those ladies that you heard this morning, it's true. See, I'm alive." You think if he'd have done that, they'd have heard a word that he had to say? No. It would have all been about the mystical experience. And then when he did reveal himself and he disappeared from their sight. I don't know how you get more mystical than that in your experience, right? So before I get ahead of myself, I think their confession was, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" You see, it was the exposition of the scriptures that set their hearts on fire, not the experience. I think he wanted to explain to them the scriptures while they still thought he was just a stranger, so that they and all of us would understand that the power is in the explanation, not in the person. The power's in the explanation. And I think probably the most fascinating aspect of the revelation of Jesus to these two disciples was the fact that at the moment their eyes were opened, he vanished from their sight. In an instant, he's sitting at the table and he vanishes. And what do? We didn't read it all, but they jump up and they run back to Jerusalem. And they report to, they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him. Verse 34 says, "And they said, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences at the table where Jesus disappeared." No. They began to relate their experiences on the road, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. They didn't even mention the phenomenal, miraculous, mystical vanishing act. They talk about what happened in their hearts while Jesus explained himself from the scriptures. You see, these disciples knew that they had been changed by their understanding of the scripture and not by some mystical experience. And that's why I say that the most important thing you can do for someone is to explain to them the Word of God. These People who focus on the phenomenal, who focus on the mystical, who focus on the supernatural, who want to come to town and offer these miraculous healings, they want to always emphasize the mystical, and they always minimize the preaching of God's truth. And they do a disservice to the people. For these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and for us, it is the truth of Scripture that changes us, not mystical experience. Finally, principle number 5. The Christian cannot experience true joy apart from an interpretation of life from a biblical perspective. We cannot experience true joy and the exhilaration of Christ in our lives apart from the true understanding of life from a biblical perspective. These disciples went from discouraged to exhilarated once they were able to interpret what was going on from a biblical perspective. And were it not for this understanding of all that had happened from a biblical perspective, they would have continued down the path of despair and defeat and confusion and discouragement. Their joy was the result of their ability to understand the things that had happened from the perspective of the Holy Scriptures. I hope you understand that. This story flows through these three parts. They went from shattered expectations to the Savior's explanation to exhilaration. Think about it. For at least a short period of time, I want you to name me any two people who were smarter theologians other than Jesus. Name me two people who were smarter theologians than these two guys on the face of planet Earth. Would there have been any? Nope. Because they now understood, they understood everything from a biblical perspective. And were there two people on the planet more filled with joy than these two guys or two people? Nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. The key to experiencing true exhilaration in our walk with Christ is to begin to understand life from a biblical perspective. And it doesn't matter what aspect of life we're talking about. Every aspect of life is to be interpreted from a biblical perspective, whether it's marriage or parenting or work or finances or sanctification or life within the body of Christ or relationships or trials or illnesses or difficulties. Every aspect of life is to be, if it is to be properly understood, it must be interpreted from a biblical perspective. This is critical to living this life in the joy of the Lord. Because those disciples went from utter sorrow and disappointment to exhilaration and joy simply by interpreting the things happening from the perspective of God's Word. And this outline can apply to us. Folks, we can have shattered expectations in life just like the disciples of Jesus. Things don't always work out the way we would like for them to work out, do they? We can have shattered expectations. We can face disappointment, discouragement, and disaster. We can want to do the same thing these two did, right? We can want to quit and go home. That's what they were doing. They were giving up. They were quitting. They were going home. And this happened because their expectations were based on assumptions which were built on only a portion of God's truth. But folks, if we are truly the children of God, Christ, through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, Christ wants to meet us on the road to despair. And he wants us to learn how to interpret those disappointments through the light of God's truth. He wants us to understand them from a biblical perspective. He wants to help us find the scriptural explanation. And he wants us to be able to interpret life from the perspective of God's word. And when the work of the Holy Spirit has been done, and the truth of God is directing our thinking, our lives can be transformed from shattered expectations to exhilaration. You see, I believe the key to joy in the Christian life is found in our understanding of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit's been given to enlighten us and teach us the truth. And with the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we can have that joy. We can have that joy. I don't know where this finds you today, but it was helpful to me. Let's pray. Lord, your truth is life-changing. The scriptures have been given so that we might learn. God, I pray that we would always be careful to base our assumptions on the whole counsel of your word. And God, we thank you that your word is not obscure, that it can be understood. And we're thankful for the help that you give us through your indwelling spirit to help us understand. And God, I just pray that we would understand that it's the truth of Scripture, not some mystical experience that changes us. And I also pray, God, that we could all step into the experience of exhilaration and true joy as we begin to interpret life in light of the truth of Scripture. God, wherever this message finds any of us today, I pray you'd be glorified in the results, in the work that you do in our hearts and minds. So we commit the message to you, and we commit the work in people's hearts to you. And may your greatest work begin in the heart of the one who delivered this message today. In my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.